We pick up our study that we left 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago actually, in Matthew chapter 2, verse 19. Turn to Matthew 2, 19. Last week we broke away for basically New Year's 2013 to do a prophecy update, just the nation of Israel and the fact that God has ordained them to be back in the land, despite what some people think. And he's spoken to that issue in detail. And today we're getting back into the Matthew study, and we're going to conclude our study today with a communion time. And we're picking it up in John the Baptist's life, actually, where John the Baptist's mission was to lead the way for Jesus, as we're going to see. And what is the way that John the Baptist led us, led the way for Jesus? He said his mission was to call people in his day to repentance. And that mission is still here today for us. Before we got saved, for me to get saved, I had to repent. I had to turn away from rebelling against God. And then I had to trust in Jesus to forgive me what I had already done. And that's our mission today as Christians, is to tell people that's what it takes to get saved. And we'll cover that today. But as a lead-in, where we left off 3 weeks ago, Joseph had fled to Egypt to avoid Herod the Great's plan to kill all the children 2 years and under in Bethlehem and its outskirts, because he wanted to eliminate the Messiah. He had found out from the wise men that the Messiah must have been born, the one that the Jews had been waiting for, and he didn't want to give up his throne, or for his throne to be usurped, the throne of his sons who would follow him. He didn't want those sons to be usurped by a Jewish Messiah king. And so he thought that he could thwart the plans of God, the promises of God, actually, and kill the Messiah by giving an edict to slaughter all the children 2 years and under. But God had warned Joseph in a dream to get out of town, to get to Egypt, so that that plan of Herod's would not be realized and that Jesus would not be killed. And then it says in verse 19, "Now when Herod was dead," which was shortly after he had given the edict to kill the two-year-olds and below, "Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the young child's life are dead.' Then he," Joseph, "arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel." And we hear out of the Middle East, there are so many accounts of Muslims who are in their villages where there's not a single Christian, not a Bible allowed, that are receiving dreams because they are truly seeking after God. They'll read the Quran, they'll want to worship God because that's what they've been told, is Allah is it, and they read, and yet they know something's missing because they're not in a society. They're not being taught the true God, and they know something's wrong. And there's accounts where many, many Muslims with that kind of a fervor of seeking after God will receive a dream in the middle of the night, where God will actually appear to them and speak to them and tell them, they were documented in a DVD that we showed, a couple of years ago. We could show it again maybe on a Sunday evening service, where they'd be told, go into this village and find this person. And they would go into the village, find the person. It was another place where there was a Christian. And they would ask that person, "I'm supposed to come to you." Why? Because, well, I'm supposed to tell you about Jesus. And they'd become a believer. Then they would go back to their own village and town and be persecuted and sometimes run out of town, run out of the village by their own dad. So God speaks to us in dreams at times. He does that. People will say, well, what about people that are in nations that have never heard? If they're seeking after God according to the Word of God and according to the examples that we've heard through testimonies, he will reach out. He says, if you draw close to me, I'll draw close to you. And so in this case, God had told him to flee into Egypt, and now he's saying, come back to Israel, not to Bethlehem, because we're going to find out here in a minute that Bethlehem's not safe still, because Judea has been taken over by Herod's son, who's also a murderer, a mass murderer. And so he's coming back to Israel. But, sometimes God does tell us the way to avoid persecution is to run. God could have just said, Herod's after you, I'm just going to kill him. He could have done that. But sometimes he just tells us, get out of the situation that you're in, And at times, you know, there's people that will say, Kevin, I'm in this situation with roommates and they hate God. And what should I do? Try it. Why don't you leave and go find some other roommates? Go live someplace else. It's okay to just seek God about going someplace else. Some people are thinking it's getting so crazy in our country, they're moving to more conservative states. And maybe some are going to be led to do that. I don't think it's going to be long before those conservative states are going to be swallowed up by the New World Order themselves. You know, it's just, we see perilous times coming. And there, you know, when you look around, we shared this on a Wednesday night, looking around the world, where would be a safe place to go to get away from the jaws of this Antichrist world that's coming? There's no place. So we're going to be stuck here. We're going to be his witnesses as long as we can. And so, but in that time, he could, you know, Joseph was able to run to Egypt, and verse 22, but when he, Joseph, heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside in the region of Galilee. He must have said, you know, God, you told me to go back to Israel, but I'm hearing Archelaus is the king over Judea. Herod gave that son the rule over Judea because his oldest son he killed just before he died because his older son, Antipater, thought his father had died because he heard his father screaming out in pain. And he told the guard, he was locked up in jail because his father was thinking that Antipater was going to take his throne before he died. So he locked him in jail. And when Herod the Great, the father, cried out in the pain because he didn't have pain pills and medication and whatever was eating his body, he was just screaming. And it was so terrible that Antipater thought, that was it. That was his dying scream. And he told the jailer, get me out of here. Now the old man's dead and I'm going to go rule. And the old man wasn't dead. Found out from the jailer that his son was kind of happy that he was dead. And so he killed his son. I mean, that's the kind of guy Herod the Great was. And that's the kind of guy people are that can order the death of two-year-olds and under. While his son, his other son, Archelaus, he hated the Jews. He was a ruthless mass murderer, and according to historians Josephus and others, at one of the Passovers of the Jews, he ordered his troops to just go onto Temple Mount at the Passover because the Jews were getting a little bit out of control of the Romans and not doing what the Romans had told them. Go kill them all. And 3,000 Jews were killed on the Temple Mount. And I say that because, again, there's a lot of stir about what's going to happen in our country where, you know, a very prominent person has just written a book. We should dump the Constitution and everything else and, you know, what's going to happen. And, you know, it's not really bad. See, Jesus came into a country. He came into this world at a time where the Jewish people were under such oppression that they could go to a, you know, today it would be like, let's go to a Resurrection Sunday service and let's have 3,000 of us worshiping Jesus and have the government say, kill them all. And they all die. What would we do? Wow, how did that happen? God, they're so oppressive. But when Jesus came, what did he do? What did John the Baptist do? We're going to find out in the study today, John the Baptist did not come as the first prophet to Israel in 400 years and say, you know what, Jews, we got to rise up and we've got to trust God and get rid of these Romans. These oppressive, tyrannical Romans. Let's kill them all. He didn't say that. Jesus didn't follow John the Baptist by saying, I'm the Messiah, I'm here. I'm here to kill everybody that's opposed to the Jewish law and the Jewish way. What did he do? He came to say, I came to die on the cross to save both Jew and Gentile. Roman centurions are included if they come and they humble themselves before God. And that is the dispensation we're in. We're in the dispensation of telling this dying world of tyranny and oppression and going into lawlessness and darkness. We're here to say there's a kingdom of light. It's ruled by Jesus. If you see the discouragement of this life, then yes, you can be a citizen and try and change it. But if you see this is a train going down the track and there's no stopping it, it's time to just tell people it's time to bail. It's time to get off of this train and to get onto the true train that's coming when Jesus sets up his kingdom on earth. So he was afraid. He didn't want to go into this tyranny. And so God warned him in a dream, go up north, go up to the northern Israel, which was not under the same kind of tyranny, and stay there until, and by the way, when he slaughtered 3,000 people Caesar Augustus found out about it and was so disturbed by his you know, what Archelaus had done, that he deposed him. He says, "You're out of here." And then another ruler was put over Judea that lasted until Jesus was crucified. That's the Herod that took over. Verse 23, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, which he had already been familiar with. He was basically being told, go to Nazareth, northern Galilee, even though that's not your tribal city, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, he shall be called a Nazarene. And so, you know, Galilee was less of a hotbed between the Romans and the Jews, so, you know, God said, go lay low for another 20-some years, and we hear nothing more about Jesus, except that Joseph moved from Egypt through Judea into the Galilee. Jesus is being raised. They're being an Orthodox family because they still go to Jerusalem. We know that because one of the gospel writers says at 12 years old, Jesus went with his family to one of the feasts of Israel down in Jerusalem, and he started debating with the scribes and the Pharisees, and they're amazed at his knowledge of the Word, which is, you know, because he was the Word. He already knew everything. And so then they lost him. They go back to head up to Galilee. Where's Jesus? Oh, he's back. And they say, Jesus, you're supposed to be with us. I had to be about my Father's business. And he was witnessing and preaching to the Jews about the kingdom of heaven already and showing. We don't know exactly what he was saying, but he was preaching to them out of the Word in a way that they knew something was very different about Jesus. And again, he was not rallying at that time for putting down the tyranny of Rome. Verse 23, and he came and dwelt in the city, Nazareth. And then chapter 3, verse 1, in those days, about 30 years later those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Not in Jerusalem proper, but Judea is southern Israel. Wilderness of Judea would be around the Dead Sea. It would be around the area of where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. It'd be in Jericho and around, you know, the Jordan River. Is all that area was the wilderness of Judea. And what was he saying? He was saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We have to remember, for those who missed the first studies, he is born of the tribe of Levi. He was a descendant of Aaron. He is qualified to be a high priest. And yet he is serving out in the wilderness. We don't know much about his life either. The Bible's silent about what happened, except that he is a prophet. He's wearing the clothes of a prophet, as we're going to see. And there's some evidence that he stopped at the Qumran community where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. He probably studied the Word of God there, and we can see clearly that as a man of God from the tribe of Levi, a high priest, that he was not involved with the Judean, you know, Jerusalem worship of the temple. Why? Why did God bring John the Baptist into the area having nothing to do with the temple? Because God had considered the temple worship run by the scribes and the Pharisees to be too corrupt to deal with. He's starting over. He's starting a new dispensation. He brought the prophet John the Baptist to be the priest and prophet that would give that ministry over to Jesus so that we could have a new priest, Jesus. And they're no longer doing the temple worship stuff that was going on in the dispensation of the Jews. So, he was also again just saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now, we're going to find out that a lot of people came to him, including, actually, he spoke to Romans. We can tell from the other gospel writers. He tell Roman centurions who came, well, what do I need to do to repent? Well, don't use your sword to rip people off. So, basically, it was for anybody that wanted to repent. But his primary message was to the Jews. And they were probably saying, what do you mean? You're our first prophet in 400 years and you tell us to repent? Why don't you do something about those bad guys, those Herods and those Pilates and everybody else? And the reason is because he came for the Jew first and then for the Gentile. And the Jews were thinking we're okay because we are Jews. And there's many people in America today think they're okay. When they die, they're going to be okay because they're Americans. Because they're not like as bad as their neighbors. But, you know, one thing about oppression, and I mentioned last week that I'm glad that we're, you know, trillions of dollars in debt and everything. And when I was listening on the tape, I was thinking, wow, that's weird. The guy thinks he's glad that it's, that our country's falling apart. And so let me clarify that a little bit. I'm not glad as an American that we're falling apart, but I'm glad spiritually. I'm glad spiritually because when people realize everything that I've trusted in is going away, I see lawlessness coming, I see chaos in the future and everything else, that when that comes, there's going to be such an emptiness in the people who have no hope. And when that emptiness comes, when you come with a message like John the Baptist saying, repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand, then they're more inclined to say, yeah, because life's a bummer. Life's a drag here. Now, our King Jesus is coming. He is making a better place, and it's been a great distraction for our 200 years of history to be so well off, really, when we think about it. Because over those 200 years, we have taken the blessings that we receive from God of just wanting to come to this precious land and just wanted to say, no king but Jesus. And I want to raise my family, and I don't want people to tell me what to do. And all this other stuff. And we were so blessed. We got so blessed, so full of wealth and prosperity and peace and safety, that then our people decided to turn away from the teaching of the Word of God. We turned away from acknowledging His blessings, and now it's getting bad. And I want us to all realize that when it gets bad, even though it's going to affect us too, that in our badness, when things are bad, to just remember the people around us who have no hope, it's really bad for them. And we should remember to give them a hope, just like John the Baptist was doing. You know what? You can repent. You can come to Jesus. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, because it, as I've been mentioning, what Matthew does is he mentions that John the Baptist said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, for this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. So where is that in Isaiah? You know, Matthew is saying John the Baptist fulfilled chapter 40 of Isaiah. Isaiah was written 700 years before Jesus, and it's what's called a messianic chapter. The Jews in John the Baptist's day, as soon as he's making this statement, prepare the way for the Lord, they would have said, oh, that's Isaiah chapter 40. And this chapter, this whole chapter is about the Messiah. And so we're going to look at some of it, not all of it. But in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, it says, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. Now again, when John the Baptist is making this statement and in fulfillment of Isaiah 40, as the Jews would have understood it, they'd go into chapter 4. Oh, this is it. He's preparing the way for the Messiah, and there's going to be comfort, and we're going to be pardoned, and the land is going to be forever in peace. Comfort to Jerusalem. Cry out to her. Her warfare is ended. We're going to get rid of warfare. No longer are we going to be destroyed and oppressed by the tyranny of the Romans. So they would have had that hope, thinking that chapter 40, did that get fulfilled? No. They were a few years later, 40 years later, Jerusalem was destroyed by the armies of Rome. Does that mean that the Bible was falsely prophesying these things? No. Again, throughout the Old Testament, you'll see prophecies that pertain to the first coming of Jesus, second coming of Jesus, and they're interspersed. This one, verses 1 and 2, are the ultimate comfort. God is always showing His people the last page of the book. He's always showing His people there's going to be comfort. There's going to be a day. But how did that have to come? How do we get to that day? Verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for God. This is what John the Baptist was doing. If you want to get to God, if you want to be in His kingdom, guess what? You need to be forgiven. You know, people are saying, yeah, comfort, comfort. You know, let us come to Jerusalem and warfare is ended and all the iniquity is pardoned. Well, how do we get pardoned? How do we get our iniquity pardoned? Forever. Jesus. So then verse 3 is saying, well, before you can get to verse 1 and 2, you need this prophet to say, prepare the way of God. Because God is sending His Son, Jesus, who's going to die on the cross for your sins and make a way for you to be forgiven so you can be pardoned, so you can be in the Jerusalem that lasts forever. Every valley, and actually, I think this could be even talking topographically about the earth, but it could also be talking about every low place, every person humble and broken before God. Every valley, broken, humble, shall be exalted, and every mountain, proud, arrogance against God, and hill, brought low. It's possible it's also talking about the topographical changes that will be happening during the tribulation, where actually valleys and mountains will change in their elevation. But I think it's also in context, when you look at what John the Baptist told the people, it's saying, every person that's humble, God's going to lift up. Every person that's prideful, arrogant, is going to be brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. These verses should be familiar for those that like Handel's Messiah. Handel's Messiah is a put to song, these verses out of Isaiah chapter 40. The voice said, verse 6, cry out, and in context, we have to say he here is John the Baptist. A voice, God saying to John the Baptist, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? And then this is the answer. This must have been in fulfillment, because we know from Matthew that John the Baptist was fulfilling this section of Scripture as the one preparing the way. Then this must have been part of what John the Baptist was saying. All flesh is grass. And all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. So what was John the Baptist telling people? You know what? You're frail. You can't save yourself. You're all sinners. The breath of God is going to come and move through the whole world someday and judge the quickened and the dead. He's going to judge and look upon the life of all human beings. Everybody that's proud in His sight will be burned up, and just like the dried up grass. Everybody that's humble cries out to God. God's Word has said that He will save to the uttermost all those who come to Him. And so His Word will last forever. His kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. His kingdom is coming. He's sending the Jewish Messiah that He's promised. And He's here, and you've got to believe Him and trust in Him. O Zion, Jerusalem, Temple Mount, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. And what did John the Baptist say when he saw Jesus the first time? He said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He was saying, really to Israel, he was saying, behold your God. Behold Jesus. Behold, the Lord shall come, verse 10, with a strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him and His work before Him. He will feed His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with His arms and carry them in His bosom and gently lead those who are with young. That's being fulfilled. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ today, then you've already sensed. You've sensed that unseen, compassionate arms of God surrounding you and carrying you through the difficult times of this life. You've already sensed His power to save you and to forgive you of sin, to wipe away the guilt of consciousness of the things that we've done in evil. You've sensed that as He will feed His flock like a shepherd, gather His lambs with His arms, carry us in His bosom, and lead us to everlasting life in heaven. Verses 12 through 30 talk about how He does that by rebuking the nations and turning, that they're nothing in His sight. The nations are nothing. Go to verse 31. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So Isaiah the prophet was prophesying this and speaking one verse is about the first coming of Jesus. The next verse is, 2,000 plus years later, the actual coming of the Messiah to rule on the earth. And he's telling us, that last verse is telling us, some of this is fulfilled, some's not. Blessed are they who can wait. Are we waiting? Yeah, we're waiting a lot longer than what we'd like. I'm glad he waited past 1974. Actually, I say 75 because that's when Wendy and I got married, but 74 I got saved. It was nice to, hey, I'm saved, and so now come. Well, God just is, he's always telling us, what do you mean, now? Just because you're saved? You don't care about anybody else? You're like, you're like the prophet who was swallowed by the great fish, Jonah. You're like Jonah. I told Jonah to tell Nineveh that they're going to be destroyed, and he cries up on the hill and he wants to watch them all burn. But they repent, and so then he gets upset because, why didn't you do it that you told me to do? You said they were going to burn. Well, because I care for them. If somebody wants to repent, I care for them. I want to save them. Sorry, that you have to, watch my mercy extended to people that you didn't want to have mercy upon. We have to have that same attitude. We have to wait. They shall mount up if we wait. We shall mount up with wings like eagles and run and not be weary. We'll walk and not faint. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 3, verse 3. I have a hard time waiting, to be honest with you. I have to actually have preaching to, when I preach that attitude, I have to preach to myself. I watch the news and I'm done. Done. Get me out of here. But then I sit there and go, but Jesus, you told me we have to stay here until it's your perfect timing, and we've just got to keep doing what he told us to do, to wait for him. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Now, camel's hair. I mean, it's okay to sit on a camel. I wouldn't want to wear a camel coat. And they say, I've never had one, but they say that really what's happening here is that prophets wore a camel's coat because of how uncomfortable it was. Why does a prophet have to wear something uncomfortable? And why do they have to eat grasshoppers, with honey? And we don't really know, except for the fact, it seems to me, because we see that actually John the Baptist said he was going to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah, is what Malachi, the last verses, said. And we see that in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, it says that Elijah was a hairy man, apparently from his coat of hair, wearing a leather belt around his waist. So he was wearing a prophet's garb of uncomfortable clothing and bad food. And it shall be, Zechariah says, talking about how there won't be any false prophets after the Messiah sets up his kingdom, and it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his visions when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. When Jesus comes back, he's the only prophet. Nobody else is pretending to be prophet. Nobody's going to put on the coarse hair and says, I'm a prophet. Look at my clothes, I'm a prophet. Nobody's going to do that. But here's the lesson that I get out of this, is that for a man who was supposed to be single, dedicated, wholeheartedly to be the first prophet in 400 years, prepare the way for Jesus, it was like, okay, John, I'm going to teach you how to deny yourself. Do you think that we live in a self-absorbed world or a self-sacrificing world? We're in a self-absorbed world. And you know what? It affects us as Christians too. I mean, the whole world is just into self. And to the extent that that worldly attitude comes into our life, every bit of time on self is actually a distraction for time for Jesus. And if I'm wearing funny to got me a shirt here, a couple weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, and it was just like, man, what is that? And it was like, part of the thread of the label in the back was just, you ever gotten one of those shirts that it's like drives you absolutely nuts? And so she go, oh, I'll take that off. I'm so wimpy. I'm not going to wear that shirt until that little irritation on my neck is done away with. And then it's like, then you go to jail because you took out how to wash the thing. You're not allowed to. They put that on your bed. You can't get rid of this label or you're going to go to jail. But it's off now, and I'm pampered again because, us Americans, we hate discomfort. We hate anything. We hate the discomfort of diligently reading through the Word of God every year. We hate the diligence of praying. We hate the diligence of showing up at church sometimes when it's a little inconvenient. We hate the diligence of, having the office discussion with somebody and they bring up something and, man, I don't know the answer to that. And I could find out. I could actually study to have an answer for the hope. But, Dancing with the Stars is on tonight. I'll do that instead. Or something else. And there's all these things, these distractions. But if you want to be used of God, you know what it's going to take? You're going to have to be living less for self. And whatever it takes, what I'm doing personally for my Through the Bible this year, and I told you I've had a hard time doing it myself, more for distractions of other things, but I really like to check news and everything. I don't get to check the news until I've done my daily reading. And, just make something. I don't get to do what I want to do until I do what I know I should do, what I must do, what I must do in sacrifice to God. And I've done that with other things in my life where just to say, I can't do this because I know God's leading me to do that. And so until I do that, I can't just pamper myself. Maybe that's something that the Lord can put into your heart too, that there's ways to, without having to wear camel hair, that you can be in a constant reminder. John the Baptist is walking around, man, his coat stinks, but it's reminding me that I don't get to live for myself. I'm living for God. And then it'll help us to be a little less self-absorbed. And Jerusalem, verse 5, and all Judea, Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan, the wilderness that had known John the Baptist, went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Why so many? Why all these people are coming out? And again, I think it's because of the oppression of the Romans. I think they're lost. They know they're sinners. And John the Baptist has come. He's given them hope. He's preparing for the Messiah. They want to be ready for the Messiah. And if John the Baptist is saying, I have to repent of my sins, then I'm going to, and I'm going to say, God, forgive me. They were probably out in the water with John the Baptist saying, I have sinned against God. I'm so fed up with the way the priests are in the Temple Mount, but even with that, I've started sinning in my family. I'm drinking. The Romans have brought debauchery into our culture, and I've turned into immorality. And all these things, I want to get right with God. If He's coming, I want to be ready. And they cried out to God in repentance, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We must, for all of you that are believers today, you did so by first saying, I'm tired of fighting God. And I'm going to turn around. There's sin. The Bible talks about sin, and I've been doing it, and I didn't care that I was doing it. I'm going to change that attitude. Now whatever God says is sin, I want it to be sin to me. And I want to turn around from that. I don't want to be rebelling and calling my own actions above, God's commandments. Redefining things. And that's what God has called us to do, to repent first and then receive Jesus. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He was, you guys are like snakes. Really, to call them a brood of vipers, you're like demons. You guys are from Satan. Why were they from Satan? Because they had so corrupted the religious system that was supposed to point people to forgiveness in God, but they were using the religious system to point people to service to them and to get people distracted away from the real reason for the sacrificial system on the Temple Mount. They were broods of vipers. And John was rebuking those who think they were good enough to stand before God, as it goes on to say, therefore bear fruits of repentance. Stop it. Repent of what you're doing in your meetings, And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children for Abraham from these stones. You guys say, we're Jews, we're good. Talk to the Romans, they need help, we're good. And what John the Baptist said is no. Don't be thinking that just because you got some Jewish blood in your veins that you're okay. For you young ones here, don't be thinking that because you were raised in a Christian home, you're okay. Don't be thinking that because you got, I've got, Kevin, you don't know me, I went to Awana's and I got all the awards for all my memory verses. They're all right there. I got badges, I got whatever. John the Baptist would say, don't be thinking your Awana memory verses are making you right with God. Don't make church attendance, gold stars, anything else right with God. Unless you have repented in your heart and your mind before God, turned and received Jesus as your Savior because you know you're a wretched sinner and you deserve hell for the sins that you've committed, and you've turned to Jesus instead and are asking for His forgiveness, you're not ready to die and go be with God. And that's why I want to again encourage. Many people answer the question, what does it take to be a Christian? Somebody asks you, what does it take to be a Christian? What would you say? This is so important to get it right. So many people would say, you need to ask Jesus into your heart. That's not the way God established it in the Word. That's why if that was the answer, He wouldn't have sent John the Baptist. Because John the Baptist was sent to say, you've got to repent, and then Jesus is coming. You have to turn around, repent, confess to God you're a sinner, you're lost, and go on your way to hell. Then Jesus comes along and He's going to die on the cross and He's going to say, and what you've already done in rebellion against God is going to be forgiven. And not only that, but when you then come into a relationship with Jesus, then Jesus surrounds you and He says, and because I'm going to change your heart, because your heart has changed, you want to repent and you want to do what I say. When you don't do those things, I'm going to continue to forgive you. And then you have a relationship. Then somebody truly becomes a Christian when they confess to God they've been in rebellion, repent and agree to no longer fight God, and they receive the gift of everlasting life. I hope everybody here has done that. I hope you've repented. And because everybody here, according to the Bible, whether you would admit or not, are a sinner. And you've fallen short of the glory of God, the Bible says. And the wages of that sin is death. That's where you're headed, is death. And so you need to say, God, forgive me. And then turn to God through Jesus Christ and receive the gift of everlasting life. Don't be thinking, because you're American, raised in a Christian home, etc., 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 because God can raise up rocks to worship Him. The creation knows to worship God. Verse 10, and even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. Fruit of what? Well, according to what He's been saying, humility and repentance. It's like God is sitting there, that your life is a tree. There's different ways that people interpret this. They'll interpret nationally. This is hitting the tree of Israel was about to be hacked down because of its pride. But, maybe that's what John the Baptist meant, but I think it is meant personally too. Our life is a tree. And God is sitting there with an axe, and there's so many days that we have of life that He's given us. And we have this time to repent. We have this time to agree with Him and to confess to Him our failings and to be saved by Jesus. But the day is going to come where our life is over and He goes whack. And He either takes us to be with Him or He is going to take it to burn, is what John the Baptist was saying. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And there's many diverse opinions about what He meant by fire. Some say it's an allusion to Acts chapter 2, where tongues of fire came down and people spoke in tongues. But if you put it with verse 12, it seems that it's again talking about judgment. Jesus' winnowing fan is in His hand, and He will thoroughly clean out His threshing floor and gather His wheat into the barn, but He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So it seems to me that John the Baptist was saying, this Jesus who's coming, I'm not even worthy. As you're thinking I'm a great guy, a great prophet. I'm not even worthy to be His bottom of the line slave. Shouldn't even carry his shoes. You were bottom of the line slave to carry somebody's shoes, responsible for washing your master's feet. That was the lowest. I'm not even worthy to be the lowest of the low. And they're like, wow, John the Baptist, but you're great. I mean, your father was great, had the vision in the temple. You were raised as a descendant of Aaron. You haven't really sinned. And John the Baptist is saying, of course I've sinned. I'm in the presence of a holy Jesus, I am a sinner. And you've got two choices. He's either going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. You're going to come to him for salvation, and he's going to fill you and overflow you with the Holy Spirit. Or you're going to be done because you've rebelled against God. And you don't want to have anything to do with him. And so he will then just say, okay, you'll be left out. Then Jesus came from Galilee, verse 13, to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And actually, John chapter 1, it says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So John the Baptist, as soon as he sees Jesus coming to him, he now knows. And we don't know what kind of a relationship they had before that. I'm sure they're aware of each other. Their mothers were related. I'm sure they were aware of what each other were doing. And when he saw Jesus this time, he's telling to the world, when John is 30 years old and Jesus is 30 years old, he's saying, behold, the Lamb of God. And for years and years and years, I struggle with, why did Jesus have to be baptized by John? Verse 14, it says, and John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. Now, Jesus wasn't saying, no, let this happen because I got to repent, praise God, because Jesus didn't have to repent, right? He was sinless. It says in the Bible that he was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. So why is he saying this must be done to fulfill all righteousness? And here's my take on it. Let's go to Numbers chapter 4. In the interest of time here, go to Genesis chapter 14, verse 18. Genesis 14, 18. What I'm going to be telling you is that Jesus was coming to John the Baptist to be immersed in water, which in a sense is to be washed, not because he was needing to symbolically wash his rebellion away from his attitude towards the Father, because Jesus himself said, I have done everything the Father has ever told me to do. Jesus himself confessed. He never rebelled against the Father. He was sinless. But we're going to find out that Jesus is becoming our priest in this act. The Aaronic priesthood that had been in play ever since Moses, 1500 BC, until John the Baptist, the last Aaronic priesthood, high priest in God's eyes. John the Baptist was the last Aaronic high priest. And he's going to then defer his priesthood to Jesus. And we're going to see that in Scripture. And Genesis 14, 18, it says, then Melchizedek, and this is when Abraham is coming back from a war to go rescue his nephew Lot and his family. He's coming back, and there's this Melchizedek. King of righteousness is what his name means. Then Melchizedek, king of righteousness, who was king of Salem, meaning at the time of Abraham, he was the king of Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. And Abraham's coming through what was, 2,000 years before Jesus, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. So here, great Abraham is coming to have some bread and wine with a man who is the king of Jerusalem, and he's a priest. And he blessed him and said, now who's he who blesses who? According to the book of Hebrews, and in the text, it's clear that it was Melchizedek who blessed Abraham. And if you're deferring a blessing on somebody, what are you saying? The blesser is superior to the blessee. That's always the case. So in other words, because he is blessing Abraham, Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him, and he, Abraham, gave him, Melchizedek, a tithe of all. So who gives the tithe? The lesser gives the tithe to the greater. Abraham, or the patriarch of those who live by faith, gave to this man, Melchizedek, a tenth of all. He considered Melchizedek a greater priesthood than what was going to come from him years later through his descendants, that was going to be the Levitical Aaronic priesthood. And all that is explained in the book of Hebrews. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 8, verse 1. Leviticus 8, 1. And while you're turning there to Leviticus, just another thing to point out is in the law of God, in Numbers chapter 4, it requires that all Aaronic priesthoods, the high priests, they cannot start the ministry of priesthood until they are 30 years old. And we see from Luke that Jesus started his ministry. This baptism happened when he was 30 years old. And we know that John the Baptist was 30 years old because he was 6 months older than Jesus. So John the Baptist has just taken his mission, you know, on the road as a priest, 30 years old, and he sees Jesus, and he's transporting his priesthood to Jesus, as we're going to see. Leviticus 8:1, Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments and the anointing oil, a bull as a sin offering, two rams and a basket of unleavened bread, and gather all the congregation together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." That was their temple in the day. So Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was gathered together at the door of the tabernacle. And Moses said to the congregation, "This is what the Lord commanded to be done." Then Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water, that he consecrated the priesthood of Aaron according to God's decree. You've got to wash them. And that washing, along with the sacrifices that were done, that basically sanctified Aaron and his sons to be set apart for the ministry of the high priesthood. Now let's turn to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, the whole chapter is about Jesus. It's another messianic chapter. Some of it's fulfilled, some of it's not. Jesus, in his final argument with the priests, the Pharisees of his day, he used this argument that we're going to make clear here in a moment. This was the argument that twisted the minds of the Pharisees. They couldn't answer this, because David is writing Psalm 110. And David said, "The Lord said to my Lord." So David is watching a conversation in heaven, and he's saying, "The Father said to my Lord." You know, my two lords said to each other. And there is a different Hebrew word here used, and I'm not going to explain it, but it's clear that he was saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord God Almighty, the Father, said to Jesus, who was David's Lord. See, David was saying, "Jesus is my Lord, my future descendant, great, 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 great grandson is my Lord." This is the point that Jesus makes with the Pharisees. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. That's where Jesus is right now. The Father called him up on the day of ascension. Jesus went and sat on the right hand of the Father, and the Father said, "Sit up here until I make all your enemies your footstool. Then I'm going to send you down, and we're going to put an end to this mess down there. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion." The Lord's coming back with strength to rule in the midst of your enemies. "Your people shall be volunteers of the day of your power and the beauties of your holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth." The Lord, and then this is important, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You," the Lord at the right hand of the Father, Jesus, "are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." God was prophesying in Psalm 110, you know, when we get all done, we're going to wipe out the Aaronic priesthood, and I'm going to make you not only the Messiah, descendant of Judah through the tribe of, you know, through the lineage of David. I'm not going to just make you through the tribe of Judah, the Messiah, the ruling king, but I'm going to make you the priest like I made Melchizedek priest before Abraham even had Aaron come from him. And then verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath, yet future to us. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. You know, going back to Matthew chapter 3, verse 14. Book of Hebrews makes it clear that Jesus, there's a couple chapters devoted to Jesus has become our high priest by this promise from God, from Psalm 110. And Jesus said to the Pharisees, now whose son is the Messiah? And they said, well, that's easy, Jesus. I mean, it's going to be a descendant of David. Son of David is going to be the Messiah. And then Jesus says, well, if that's true, if he's just the son of David, then why does David call that Messiah Lord? Why does he call one of his descendants, great-great-great-grandchildren, his Lord? And that they couldn't answer. Why? Because he wasn't just a son of David. He was the son of God. Jesus was basically saying, I'm not just a descendant from a woman's womb. I was conceived of the Father and sent to this world. I am the Son of God. And they should have figured that out. And so Jesus said, permit it to be so, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. And Jesus now starts preaching, as we're going to see after he goes through the temptation of Satan. He starts preaching. You have heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But now I tell you. Now, who has the right to change the word of God? God. Or to embellish on the word of God. All of a sudden you see Jesus, he is now acting as priest and king and Lord and God with us. And what is he doing by those statements? Now I tell you, if you even think it in your mind, you have committed adultery in your heart. Because God wanted all of us, Jesus wanted all of us to realize we're sinners, that we need a Savior. If you didn't figure it out with John telling you to repent, if you stayed away from the baptism of John because you thought, well, I can understand why he got baptized and he and she and she and he, but they're all worse than me. And so I'm going to sit here on the shoreline and I'm not going to go get baptized because I'm not that bad. And I don't want people to think I'm bad. If I go up there and get baptized, they're going to think that something's wrong with me. You ever felt that way at times? You hate to come clean with people. You hate to admit what a sinner you are because you don't want them to think bad of you. Well, they ought to just think the truth about you. You ought to be willing to confess what you've done, right? Instead of hiding your life. Because it's not hidden in the eyes of God. And that's what God was speaking to you. He was saying, your heart is messed up. Yeah, my heart is wicked. I'll tell you, my heart is wicked. Even as a believer, because God's not done finishing working on my heart yet. But he's going to. And he's going to completely wipe away. And there's not going to be, when I'm in heaven, I'm not going to be thinking thoughts. I'm not going to be in my mind having to deal with the things of the flesh that I hate. And that's what's changed in my life. I didn't hate the things of the flesh in my life before I was a believer. But now I hate it because it's contrary to the nature that God has given me. He's given me a nature that wants to serve him. But he has promised that he'll set me free from this decrepit body someday. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, alighting upon him. The priesthood is being, to me, visibly sanctioned by the Father through the Holy Spirit coming on Jesus. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then, Jesus led into the Spirit to be tempted by the devil, which we'll cover next week, Lord willing. So in summary, it just can't be any clearer in Scripture that God wants us to come to grips with our failings, our sin. He wants us to repent. He then wants us to receive the gift of life through Jesus Christ, his Son. And then he wants us to live in the grace and the mercy of God so that we can be set free, so that we no longer are under condemnation. The devil gets us to sin, and then he condemns us for sinning. God doesn't want us to live in condemnation. He wants us to live knowing that we've been forgiven and set free. But as we walk through this life where he's sanctifying us, when we do sin, we have to always agree with him. God, it is sin. I want to repent. I want to turn away. I want you to work in me. I want you to do whatever it takes to set me free, to give me more of a heart for you, until the day you take me home. And as we remember his sacrifice for us on the cross today during communion, first Sunday of every month we do this. I just encourage you that if there is something, you know, you're a believer in Jesus, but there's just, you know that there's something you haven't been totally given to God, and then just let's make today a day. You know, God, I want to wear a camel hair coat. I want to put on scratchy labels on the back of my shirt to remind me, you know, that life should be a little bit of a bummer. But we have to deny our flesh in this world, don't we? And it hurts because our flesh wants to do stuff and it's hard to tell it no. But if there's something that the enemy and your flesh is doing to just distract you from a life and walking with God and obedience to Him, then during this communion time, God, help me. We can't do it ourselves, but it's the power of God. God, whatever it takes. That's scary at times, whatever it takes. But wouldn't you rather have whatever it takes to get a closer walk with the Lord, even if it is a little bit of trial, suffering? And this is a time of remembering for those that are believers. If you're a believer today, you know you're going to die, you're going to go to heaven, not because you've memorized verses or gone to church or have a Bible, but because you know Jesus, because you have received Him as your Savior. Then this is a remembrance for you. If you haven't done that yet, then don't try and come up and look like the rest of us, because you're not. You have to believe in Jesus. It says it's bad for you. In the book of Corinthians, it says it's bad not being a believer to come and take communion. This is going to be a time where actually we're going to let all the tables here, and you can go to both sides of the tables to, you know, over there on the side, and, you know, these three tables go on both sides of the tables. And grab the communion cup and bread and keep it, you know, until we take it together. So after everybody's had a time to take the communion together, then grab the communion elements, then we'll be taking it together and just praying and thanking Jesus for what He's done. And when we're taking it, let's just remember that He did a great thing to save us. And God has put all this together, doing John the Baptist, everything else, to make it so we could be saved. Father, we thank You for Your word. And Lord, we just pray as we prepare our hearts for remembering what You did, as You commanded us to. As often as we do it in remembrance of You. And we want to remember You, Lord, that even though Your disciples didn't even figure it out that night, and You had such love and compassion for them, knowing that they would someday understand and then serve You. And Father, there's many things we don't understand. We don't understand our propensity to be enticed and waste time in the world and things that don't matter, and knowing that there's so much that needs to be done to tell our friends, families about You. But we thank You that You love us, and we really do want to be quickened by Your Spirit. Lord, we want to have an ear that hears You. We want to repent from our actions, Lord, as believers that would hinder us in walking with You. And we're so thankful You're patient and kind and merciful to us, Lord. And someday You're going to give us a new body that's not going to be beset by sin. And as we take of the communion elements, we just pray that You would just touch the hearts of all of us, Lord, with what You want to speak to us in a way that we can serve You better. In Jesus' name, amen. So as the worship team leads us in this song, if you could please just come on up and grab the elements.
He became sin, who knew no sin, that we might become His righteousness. He humbled Himself and carried the cross. Love so amazing. Love so amazing. Jesus Messiah. Thank you.
Some would say, well, Kevin, there's a lot of people who don't act like it. Well, you know, he is their Lord. It says in the scripture that every knee will bow and every tongue confess, either in this life when they're saved, they do it, or when in the life to come, you know, or after this life and they stand before God, they'll acknowledge he is Lord overall. It's just really so much better to do it now. When Jesus was crucified, it says they cast lots for his clothes, because they didn't want to tear this one up that was seamless. And that seamless garment was the same seamless garment that high priests would wear. It was very rare to have a seamless garment. It's hard to make a seamless garment. And so Jesus was wearing high priest clothes. He didn't wear camel hair to remind himself that he wanted to deny himself. He lived his entire life denying everything about himself so that he could save us. So he would go to be obedient to the Father and make a way for some human beings to be able to spend eternity with him. His body was broken for us. He hung naked on the cross. He was put to shame and mocked and scorned. And he let it all happen, even though he knew he was Lord of all, King of kings, could have put an end. He did it so that we could be saved. What an awesome thing that is. And could we also just say, okay, God, I can give up a little bit of my life to just be more of a servant for you. Amen. I pray my own self. I would just, God, speak to me. Let me see what else I can die to serve you. Father, we thank you. And as we get ready to take the bread here, Lord, together, I do pray for a more sensitive spiritual ear to hear from you, God, of what you want to do. With my life that's really supposed to be a living sacrifice completely to you, that I could just die to my own desires, Lord, and be more available for you. And we just, as we take this bread, we pray that you speak to us, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. And Father, as we stand in awe that your word from the beginning to the end speaks of how sin is covered by the shedding of innocent blood. That, Father, your innocent son, who had never done anything except minister to the people and heal them of their diseases and cast out demons, And yet in the foolishness of man, they said, crucify him, because your plan was being worked out to allow his blood to be shed for us as the perfect sacrifice, that death might pass over us and that we can have life. As we take this cup, symbolic, Lord, of that shed blood on the cross, we so thank you that you cover us from sin. And I pray that you would help us, Lord, to be set free from condemnation in every way, to realize that all the sins are truly washed away and forgotten in your book, your record in heaven, and it's all washed in the blood of Jesus. And we thank you in Jesus' name. We take the cup together. It's so awesome to remember our Jesus. I can't wait till we do get to see him. It'll be in his perfect timing when he's done using us in the church. And so let's stand and worship God in this final song before we give our day, the rest of our day, to Jesus in his service. Been our prayer for as long as we've been believers, and may God bless you and keep you in his care this week as you go. A reminder for the evening service tonight, we're in the part of the church history about the Protestant Reformation, and where all of a sudden the Bible got into the hands of the common person. They were able to realize, wow, the Bible doesn't tell me what the Catholic Church has been telling me, and there was a revival in the land. So hope you can make that tonight if you have some time. And God bless you. And enjoy your time together in Jesus. God bless.